Well, let's please turn our Bibles together to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 this morning. I'm going to read some verses here. Returning to our studies in the Catechism, they've been broken up. We had one week back, and then it was broken by me being away, and then communion service also. And so we'll get a few weeks at it at this time to run through some of the questions regarding the application of redemption. So let's read Romans chapter 8, and we'll read together from the verse number 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Amen. May God indeed bless his word to our hearts today. So we're coming to the question number 29 and 30 in our catechism. 29 to remind you, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. What we have before us, of course, is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we'll look at three parts of Christian doctrine produced by the Westminster Assembly: the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, and the Confession of Faith. And this is a reformed body of truth. And as such, it is unashamedly defending the doctrines of grace taught by the Reformers. One of the chief features of Reformed faith, of course, is the truth that salvation is all of God's. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what's involved here. Salvation is of God in its planning. We're not involved in the planning redemption, of course. It precedes time itself. Only God is the agent of the planning of redemption in the doctrine of predestination in verse number 29 here, and also in the term we use, election. But God is also active in the promising of redemption. It is God who comes and says, I will make a covenant. So God is the promiser of redemption. He is the accomplisher of redemption. It's God that sends the Son who comes, and the Spirit indeed who strengthens the Son in the work of redemption. And of course here we're now coming to see the sovereignty of God in the application of redemption. And this really is where the different schools of thought and evangelicalism divide. Up to this point, most will say, yes, salvation is of the Lord. But when you come to the application, well, many take what we might term a more synergistic view of salvation. Synergism. Two words that come together, working together. And so they will say, well, when it comes to the application of redemption, God and man must work together. But that is not what is taught here in our Confession of Faith. And I would say, with absolute certainty, it's not what's taught in the Bible itself. And so when you have the thought of redemption applied, we should understand again, well, we saw this before, its necessity, its efficacy, and its practicality. It works, which leads on to the question number 30. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ. Emphasizing the work of the Spirit of God when it comes to the application of redemption. Again, I remind you, redemption accomplished, purchased by Christ through his blood, that redemption that then must be applied to your souls. We'll not see it without the work of application, and the Spirit of God is the agent of this work of application. The Spirit applieth. It's God's sovereignty in the application of salvation. Now, again, I say there's a division here when it comes to various schools of thought. And there are some possibilities as to, well, how is an individual soul saved? That's what we're talking about here. How were you saved? How is your neighbour going to be saved? How does an individual come to faith in Christ? We sang the hymn, Jesus I Come, but how does this actually happen? Well, Pelagianism, you have it there on the screen, this concept of free will in its fullest form has the doctrine, or teaches the doctrine, that man by nature has the ability to believe in Christ if he chooses. It's the essence of the heresy of Pelagianism. And again, that's, we sometimes accuse Arminians of believing that. They don't believe that. They don't believe this inherent goodness in man that can choose Christ when and how they choose to do so. They don't believe that, and we'll say that in a moment or two. But there are some in history who did believe that, and there are some today who still hold on to that. But they certainly do not find themselves in the evangelical camp. And this is known as a heresy. It denies any understanding of sin, man being born in Adam and having sin in their heart. Depravity, of course, affects the whole man. The understanding is darkened. The will is ensnared to sin. And as Romans 3 says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. The unsaved do not come to Christ because they don't want to. Their wills are ensnared. They don't want to come to Christ. You know, we saw that in Luke, didn't we? You know, Christ, the hen with the wings on outspread to receive the people, but they would not. And this is unwillingness to come because they don't want to. They want pleasure. They love pleasure more than God. There's a tremendous quote of Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, there is no greater mockery than to call a sinner a free man. No greater mockery than to call a sinner a free man. But in more modern thought, there is the concept of Arminianism. Pelagianism is back to the 4th century, so Arminianism is more, perhaps more common in the time of the Reformation. Of course, the canons of Dort in response to the errors of Arminianism. And that's common today in what we might see in Wesleyan and Methodist circles. Now, the Arminian will acknowledge the reality of spiritual blindness and powerlessness. They have a doctrine of sin. We shouldn't build straw men arguments and knock down the straw man. They do accept there is spiritual blindness and powerlessness. But they suggest that what happens in salvation is that God gives men sufficient grace, or the term they use is prevenient grace, to then rise above the fetters of sin. And as God does that, then at that point man is free to choose. Some will believe, and some will reject the gospel. So the prevenient grace may come, but ultimately man will make the deciding choice. That prevenient grace is not effectual. It is not irresistible. And so we have the language in our confession of faith, in our effectual calling. And that sets our confession and our catechism against this view of prevenient grace taught by many in the evangelical church today. You see, these two views, whether it be full on Pelagianism or Arminianism, they see salvation at least partly as man's doing synergism. God and man working together to secure salvation. And everything is ultimately made to hang on man's choice. I understand. We experientially know that we are free creatures. And there's a desire to defend the freedom of man. Indeed, furthermore, there's a desire to, if you like, exalt the choice of man in choosing Christ. They see that, and rightly see that, as an important thing and a good thing. And so they have taken this view to see, well, we must guard man's choice in salvation. We've got to guard that tenaciously, that we don't allow at any point the fact that, well, God saves men, but men don't choose to be saved. By the way, we do believe that man chooses to be saved. And we'll say that later on. But when you look at those two views, ultimately salvation could lead to the hypothetical possibility that Christ could have died, and yet no man could choose to rest in that. We know that's not what happened. But logically and doctrinally, there is a hypothetical possibility that Christ could have died, but ultimately it's left to man, and no man perhaps could have chosen to rest in Christ's death. Spurgeon again says this: the cross of Christ is not put up there merely for every man to look at, and then left to chance as to whether men will look or no. There stands the cross free to every soul that lives, but nevertheless, God has determined that it shall not be neglected. Jesus shall not die in vain. And that because God will make men willing in the day of his power. That's the classical Reformed statement of the efficacious nature of redemption. Salvation will indeed be applied. Christ will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God shall lose none. And so, to state it very simply, this matter of the effectual calling, go back to the question number 30. And what you see here is that the elect of God are acted upon by the Holy Spirit, who changes their nature, works in them, works in us. And with that change of nature, they are made willing to trust in Christ, and so do personally choose Christ and do personally trust in him. Naturally, all men will reject the call of the gospel. But due to irresistible grace or the effectual calling, the term they use here in question number 30, due to the effectual call, the heart, the mind, and the will of man is changed, so they will gladly, willingly come to Christ. And so that's what this catechism question is teaching. The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now, before we go any further, there is a misconception that we must acknowledge and address. There is the reality that we know and experience whereby people hear the gospel call and yet reject it. There are those who sit under passionate gospel preaching and that they're unmoved. And so there are some who will say, well, clearly the gospel call can be resisted. So anyone answer that? You can answer that first and let me know what you think. And we'll come back to this. So you get in the discussion with somebody in work, perhaps, or your neighbourhood, and you begin to discuss God's work and salvation. They say, well, sure, dozens of people hear the gospel and they never see it. It must be resistible. It can't be irresistible. Yes, we won't believe the Holy Spirit works, so the gospel call is heard and the Spirit must work. But your response really is very simple. And that is to say, we're talking about apples and oranges. You're talking about somebody resisting the external command of the gospel. I'm talking about what the Spirit of God does in their hearts. So really, we're not discussing the same thing. They're not disconnected. We'll see that. They are very closely connected. But there are two distinct realities. So turn to Matthew 22, just to look at this again. So it is the Spirit of God that must apply, as Paul says, that must apply then the external call. So theologically they've used these two terms, a general call, an external call, and an effectual call, and an internal call. It is this general call that is referred to there in verse number 14 of Matthew 22. For many are called, but few are chosen. And so there you see a distinction. There are those who experience the external call, but there are only a few who are then chosen. And of course, in the context, there are those who have been commanded to come in. The wedding is furnished with guests, but there are those who earlier on that chapter have rejected the call. They've heard the call, but they have rejected that call to come. So that's the sense. It is possible. It's possible to sit under the gospel and reject it. It's not what we're discussing here today. We're talking about this internal work of the Spirit of God, which cannot be resisted. So let's look at that in some more detail then. If salvation is applied, I want to begin by reminding you that the calling involved here, and the Bible's use of the word calling, is a calling that secures a result. In the language of our catechism, working in us. Working in us. And so go to Romans chapter 8 again. You were in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And we read the verse number 28 and following. Verse number 28, of course, refers to the sovereignty of God and calling. They're called according to his purpose. How many people end the quotation of verse number 28 at the word God's? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And stop there. Don't ever stop there. Don't rob yourself of the assurance of the rest of the text. Your love for God waxes and wanes. But God's working in your hearts is according to His eternal purpose and calling. That never waxes and wanes. Hence, the securing of your salvation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God when you get to the end of the chapter. That's a passing comment. But in verse number 29, we see the calling. Verse number 30, we see the calling again. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. How does that prove the certainty of the call? What is there in that verse that proves the certainty of the call? Yes, but. Okay. Yep. It's part of this unbreakable chain they talk about. Well, yeah. Yes, sir. You don't lose people in the middle of a shooting. You don't get the sense of some get dropped along the way. But what happens to those who are called are justified. From our perspective, how are we justified? From our perspective, not from God in the courtroom, but from our perspective, how are we justified? The just shall live by faith. Okay, but faith is not mentioned here. So what you're seeing here is the calling involves that which produces faith unto justification. That's not mentioned. This is highlighting the works of God. It's God who predestinates. It's God who calls. God who justifies. It's God who glorifies. And so the verse is highlighting the work of God. That's what gives the security of the whole chapter. It's all about God's work. But what calling does is then work that faith in us whereby we are justified. And it's efficacious. Everyone who's called in this sense, as Karen says, is justified. That means everyone who's called in this sense believes. Hence we see it works faith in us. You'll see it also. Turn over to the other reference there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the verse number 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those passages that you break up in sections. You say, what's being involved here? So, verse 14, you have the reference to called. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. Now, you might look at that and think, well, that's referring to the general call, the gospel call. Well, I said the external call and the internal call are intimately related. It is through the external call that the Spirit of God works internally. But what gives you the idea here that this is the internal call that's involved in verse number 14? This is another way up. This is Romans chapter 8, 30 in a different form, basically. So what is it in these verses? Okay, so you've got the sense of glorification. The ultimate. Exactly. You've obtained it. So it's not this general call that can be resisted. And it's God's working in you. He called you. So it's not that you obtain this. God calls you. And then there's the obtaining of it. Yep, it's secure. It's certain. And you go back to the previous stuff. Whereunto He called you. Well, whereunto? What unto? Well, that's unto this salvation. The Spirit of God sanctifying, setting you apart, and belief of the truth. It's through the sanctification of the Spirit of God that we then come to believe the truth. It's dealing with this matter of what the Spirit of God does. And the Spirit of God does this efficaciously, effectively, irresistibly. It's a calling that secures a result. What a blessing that is. What a joy it is to consider that work of God in our souls. And so we thought about this matter of the certainty of the work. You have also then this idea of working faith in us. So go back to that catechism question. Working faith in us, the Spirit applieth to us, the redemption purchased by Christ, by working faith in us. This is the operation. What does the Spirit of God do? Well, the Spirit of God works faith in us. Now, I've given you a list of references here that kind of prove this thing. This is not an isolated proof text. This is a very dominant theme in the record of redemption in the New Testament. Now, one thing you will recognize, go to John chapter 3. We have to be careful and precise in our language. The effectual call and regeneration, or the rebirth, are, if you like, different terms for the same experience. But they do highlight different aspects of that experience. They're not absolutely synonymous. The calling, it does have that sense of the invitation and the drawing of God. The rebirth emphasizing the need that we need new life. And so there are different terms that are used. But when you look at the rebirth, you will see that the same outcome is seen. So as the effectual call produces faith, so that is also the work of the rebirth. John chapter 3 and the verse number 3, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And down in verse number 5, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Entering in, seeing the kingdom, these are terms for faith. And then back in John chapter 1, those who believe, verse number 12, as many as received him, to them that believe on his name, which were born of God, verse number 13. I've just taken the highlights out of those two verses. We receive Christ, we believe in Christ as those who are born of God. So faith is the product. We're born of God, we see and we enter the kingdom by the work of the rebirth, which the Spirit of God is the agent of the rebirth. Then look back to Matthew chapter 16. This is a testimony aspect of this, as Christ bears witness to what the Lord has done in Simon Peter's heart. Matthew 16, in the verse 16 and 17, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This, by the way, is one of the proof texts that when you have the operation of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God does not work in isolation of the other members of the Trinity. See, Father and Son, we saw that back in our studies in the Trinity, the three persons work together in these things. And so you're seeing here the Spirit of God, if you like, sent by the Father. We'll see that in Pentecost, we see that in the book of Acts. The Spirit of God sent by the Father is then the one who operates in our hearts, enabling us to see, revealing these truths that Peter testifies of, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I'm not going to turn to the Ephesians 2 and the Philippians 1. Of course, the Ephesians 2, by grace you save through faith, that is the gift of God. Philippians chapter 1, emphasizing also to you it's been given to suffer and to believe. But 1 Corinthians 1, I'm showing this because it ties up the thought of calling and belief again. So we see calling and belief implied in Romans chapter 8. We see calling and faith, again, in more detail in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But you also see it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness, of course, is referring to the gospel. Actually, literally in verse number 21, it's not that preaching is foolishness. It is the preaching, or it is the foolishness of that which is preached. Referring to the preaching of the cross. And the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Verse number 29. But God hath chosen, or verse number 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Which, if you go back to verse number 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, are that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And that calling is inserted there by our translators to give the sense of the original, and very helpfully so. We are called, chosen, as those who are saved by grace, and we come to believe the foolishness of the message preached. I think we are shut in to believe what the Bible says regarding the application of redemption. It is not synergistic, it is monergistic. It is God's work in our hearts, uniting us to Christ. Which leads to the third part of the question. The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Before I get any questions at this point, this is all pretty familiar stuff. Yeah, Ken. Yeah, it's a common argument against Ephesians. Well, first of all, I'll often turn to Philippians chapter 1:29, which explicitly states the fact that faith is given as a gift. But even leaving that aside, the fact that salvation is a gift, and I think the reference is probably to salvation as a gift rather than faith itself. So the argument here is the tenses of the nouns are different. Okay, and so they always correspond. That, not of yourself, it is the gift of God, and it refers back to salvation in the general sense, rather than faith particularly. But, how do we know salvation? By faith. So if all is a gift, well then that must at least imply that faith itself is also a gift under the umbrella term of salvation itself. And then when you add Philippians chapter 1, you hammer the nail in the head, and you say, just go away and argue with somebody else, because it's so obviously apparent in the Word. This whole matter of salvation is a work of God. Now, that does not mean that we do not believe. He works faith in us. We're not dealing with faith right now. Faith is not dealt with in the catechism until quite a long part away. So the act of faith by our Reformed teachers is emphasized to be something that we do. It's not done for us. We are those who must believe. But we do so because of the work of God in us. So our freedom is still maintained. But our freedom is that which is in a new nature, a renewed heart, whereby we gladly embrace the gospel offered to us. So that's the sense of the connection there. But here, at this point of the catechism, it's emphasizing the work of God in the application of redemption. Okay, so let's then see this matter. We're still in 1 Corinthians, so I thought I'd stay there. As I think of this matter of uniting faith in us, and we've seen the sense of calling. Verse number 26, for you see your calling, brethren. And then that goes back to verse number 21. It is the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So 21, 26, calling and belief come together, but they lead us to Christ. Verse number 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What does our calling do? Well, it works faith in us, and by faith, through our effectual calling, we are united to Christ. And leads us to the doctrine of union with Christ that Paul emphasizes so emphatically. And the point is that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ and in Christ alone. Which then will lead later on to the matter of the benefits that we receive in our effectual calling. Now we're going to look next week in some more detail regarding what is our effectual calling. We're going to look at the aspects of that. I'll read to you the question now. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered us in the gospel. That's next week. So we'll get there. But for now, just emphasize the fact that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ and in Christ alone. There is no salvation, no coming to the Lord without the working of God. How does the elect sinner believe? Is it through their free will? No, it is through divine intervention. So in my notes, I have some words here. Application, question mark. So what, question mark. And I've left it blank. Because I want you to do the work. So you've come to think with your catechism, you've come to read these verses, and you've come to the conviction that this effectual calling is the work of God by His Spirit. So what? What impact does that have upon your thinking, your heart, your actions? What change does that make in your life? Paul's emphasized the work of an evangelist, and that when you come to share the gospel, you do so understanding that this gospel will only be efficacious when the work of God is in their hearts. And so we pray to that end. It's a tremendous motivation to pray. When it's God's work, so we pray for God to work. Keeping with the evangelism idea, is there any way in which you see this as bringing hope in your evangelism as opposed to despair? How does it impact your mind? Yeah, you can't mess it up. Yeah. It's not down to us. We often think, I'm going to make it such a hash of this, you know, and I never going to be able to say the right things or do the right things, but it's of God's. It's important for our children. It's important when you're raising children. It's important when you're evangelizing later on. It's all of God. What if it was left to man's free will? So every time you go to share the gospel with someone, it's down to man's free will. What might that lead you to? Yeah, because you're kind of going there knowing they're not going to choose. So the only hope is that they'll be worked on by the Spirit of God and evangelism. Okay, so that's one aspect practically. This idea of evangelism. I love the Puritans, when they've come to apply a doctrine, they'll apply it in different ways. So they'll think about maybe an exhortation like that. If they will exhort the people to pray, exhort the people to hopefulness. What about praise? Any thought on this regarding the matter of praise? Because the Puritans would often highlight that in application. These are good things. If you're in your devotions and you're trying to apply a text, well, how does this make me praise God? What's the application there? Somebody in the back. Yeah. Oh, down. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah, praise is all about the work of God, isn't it? We remember the works of God. I'm sorry, I completely forgot you're over here. I mean, the sun, this whole morning. Sorry, Daniel. Yeah, it's all about God's work. Yeah, it's all about God's work. And so you pause and say, left to myself, I wouldn't be here today. Left to myself, I'd have no desire to know Christ in the Word. Left to myself, I would never have come to believe the gospel. Yeah, so that's a matter of praise. What about comfort? Any thoughts? So that's another aspect of Puritan application. How does this bring us some comfort? Yeah, that's it. The securing of the comfort and the securing of salvation. I think of this terms. If my choice was operative in coming to Christ, it was all at my free will, then I also have the free will in the future to say, oh, I tried it, didn't work for me, I'm done with it. But when you understand that you believe because God has worked in you, then he who began a good work in you will perform it. Philippians chapter 1. That's what turns us comfort, because there are times, hands up, situation here, there are times when our faith is so weak. There are times in the course of a week that you may think to yourself, I really believe all this. You know, is it really worth it? It's so much easier just to be an ungodly wretch. No, God's worked in my heart. I came to believe these things, and I understand doctrinally, I believe these things because God worked in my heart. Therefore, I know I'll be kept by the power of God. Through faith. By the power of God at work. So that's some way, our time is up now, but that's some ways. So when you're coming to study a doctrine, and you're coming to maybe study a passage of Scripture, and you formulate a doctrine in your mind, and you think about it, then go, how do I apply this? Things like praise, comfort, exhortation, those are areas in which the old Puritans were used to apply the Word of God. And I trust you'll see in all who preach the Word faithfully, you will see those aspects of application through every sermon. You may not see it at the end of the sermon, but you'll see it interspersed through a sermon. A good preacher will always have those things in mind, and so should you as you sit under preaching. You should have those thoughts in your mind as to how to properly apply the Word of the Lord. Any final comments or questions, and we'll close. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to remind ourselves of the sovereignty of your working in our redemption. Thank you, Lord, it wasn't left to your own free will. praise you for that. We thank you, Lord, that in grace you've called us unto yourself. And we pray you bless our souls today. Encourage us as we worship your name. Bless our hearts for those who will take their leave of us now. We thank you for them being here this morning. We pray you bless them in this day that they would know your favor resting and abiding upon them. We pray once more in Jesus' precious name. Amen.